Now that threw you all for a wrench today, I know, because you're so used to sitting during the offering. But this time you had to stand up and no one knew what to do when the men were coming around taking up the offering. So, you're a little surprised this morning. Just before I introduce Dr. McKnight, I want to remind you that we have two very important magazines that are on the desk at the back, and I hope you'll take them and read them up and use them. The first one here is the next edition of The Current magazine. There are some very encouraging articles there. The Current magazine is the periodical for the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, so it's our denominational magazine. I encourage you to get a copy of that. And the next one is the edition of Let the Bible Speak. This comes from Northern Ireland, and there are some very encouraging testimonies in there that you would like to read and be encouraged about that. So I'll leave those with you to take at the end of the service. Well, we've enjoyed last Friday night and last evening the fellowship we have had with Dr. John McKnight, who is the senior pastor of Reformation Bible Church in Maryland. We're very thankful for the many, many years of friendship and fellowship that we have had with our brother. And as he comes to bring the word to us this morning to conclude, as I've said, the short three-part series on the solas of the Reformation. And then tonight he'll be addressing us to do with the theme for parenting and Christian education and how the Lord would lead us forward in that very important work that we have to do for him. So, brother, you're welcome here again to our pulpit. Trust the Lord will bless you as you bring the word today.
Thank you, Dr. Saunders. And there is no doubt that the welcome is very generous and very warm and very sincere, and it is a blessing to be with you once again this morning, as we have been together the last two evenings, and once again as we have been together on a number of earlier occasions. I forget how many, but it's great to be back here, and it is always wonderful to stand in a Free Presbyterian pulpit. No better place on earth, I'm sure, except the pulpit I preach from each Sunday morning in Maryland, than a Free Presbyterian pulpit. And I'm always blessed to be among my Free Presbyterian brethren, with whom we share so many wonderful truths and values from the Word of God. And it's wonderful to be with you and to greet you this morning. We'll be reading from the book of Romans, chapter 5, and I would ask you to open the scriptures there. It's not that I'll be expounding that passage, but just reading that as our introduction to the great truth of justification by faith alone. As I traveled to come here to Canada, I did not realize I was coming on a weekend before an election. But election has been on my mind. I don't know if you've ever heard of a guy named Donald Trump or not, but he happens to be my president in the United States. And the election that is coming there, in the event you had not heard of it, is kind of a test of his leadership and policy. He's not being voted on. He's got another 2 years of office. I hope another 6 years of office. But there will be an election there, God willing, the first Tuesday after the first Monday of November. Do you follow that? Some people I speak to about that wonder, why is it that way? But our elections are always on the first Tuesday following the first Monday of November. Don't ask me how that got started. I don't know. I just go out and vote on the first Tuesday after the first Monday of November. But elections are coming there, and it is something of a referendum on the direction the country is going under Donald Trump. And whereas Donald Trump shows no signs of being a God-fearing man, yet in God's providence, God, who used Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus for his own purposes, the nation is going the direction it should never have departed from decades ago. And I thank God for it and pray that the policies of the administration will succeed. Pray with me on that. And a note that I am always eager to share with my Free Presbyterian brethren, I realize many of you never heard Dr. Ian Paisley preach the gospel. He preached from this pulpit, I'm sure, many times, and he preached powerfully. And when he preached, souls were saved. Dr. Paisley witnessed personally to Donald Trump more than once. And I take great courage in that, great encouragement, for when Paisley preached, people got saved. And his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to Donald Trump on the occasions when he had opportunity to do so is something that is a continual focus of my own gratitude and prayer. Pray that God will make the witness of that godly preacher who is now with the Lord effectual in Donald Trump's life and heart. I asked Dr. Paisley the last time I was with him, and he told me that he had taken Donald Trump on a tour of the Belfast Museum. I said, knowing that Paisley would witness to him, what was his response to the gospel? And Dr. Paisley said he was very sober. And this is before anybody had any idea that Donald Trump would one day be president of the United States. But he has heard the gospel from a faithful preacher. Let us pray that God will bless the seed that has been sown and save his soul. Wouldn't that be a great testimony of divine grace? Well, we have been looking at some of the central pillars of truth that were rediscovered some 501 years ago in the great Protestant Reformation. When God moved in such grace and power as had not been seen since the day of Pentecost, and across Europe, Roman Catholic priests and leaders were suddenly seeing the light of the Word of God as it truly is, seeing the truth of God's Word, which had been buried and obscured beneath the traditions of the Church of Rome. And these men who did not know one another were yet converging upon the same understanding of the Word of God as God was again revealing the truth. And there were five truths that we call the five solas of the Reformation. Sola being the word we get solo from, alone, single, alone. And those five solas we look at as the pillars of the Protestant Reformation. One of them is Scripture alone. We go to no church tradition. We go to no human authority for what we believe or teach or practice. We go to the Scripture alone, and there we have the Word of God. We dealt with that in some sense on Friday evening. Another of those pillars of the Reformation, solas, is that all things are for the glory of God alone. And we considered that last night. One of the central of those pillars was that we are made just before God. We are made righteous before God by faith alone. And so we have from the scripture on the back of the bulletin this morning a comment concerning the fact that God's people live by faith. They have spiritual life by means of faith, believing they are saved. And we have read this morning, or will read this morning, from Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith. And that word justified means to be declared just, to be declared righteous, a declaring done by God himself. He declares the sinner to be righteous. Justification by faith. So that is our focus this morning. Let us read from the scripture in Romans chapter 5, where the affirmation is made that we are justified by faith, and then a list of results of justification are set before us. Romans chapter 5, this is the word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let us pray. We beseech thee, Lord, our righteousness and our advocate with the Father, that thou wouldst enrich us in spirit and soul by the reading of this thy word today, and may thy blessing be upon thy word. And as we consider the great truth that thou dost save sinners who could never save themselves, and dost do so by means of faith, may we know not only more of divine truth, but may we know thee, thou who art truth embodied forevermore. Grant unto stumbling lips clarity and exactness of expression. Grant unto a confused mind an exactness of understanding to expound thy truth. Grant unto ears that are prone to wander, to minds that are prone to drift, a focused attentiveness upon the great truth of God. And as thou hast promised to be present with us, we ask not that thou dost come to us, but grant instead that we might come to thee and be made mindful that thou art in our midst. And may every believing heart, this hour, in this place, meet with Christ in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the medieval church, the church taught that there was a sequence of what are called sacraments through which a soul needed to pass, which humanity needed to receive from the church in order for their sins to be given, in order for them to have any hope of escaping hell. It began with baptism, when one was an infant. The newborn was to be baptized with water sprinkled upon it by a priest, and by this means it was deemed to have entered into the church and be under the shadow of the church's protection spiritually. In the course of time, that baptized child would be brought unto confession, a second sacrament, which meant that he would come to a priest and tell the priest the sins he had committed. My wife was reared a Roman Catholic. The first 4 years of her life, she was in a Roman Catholic elementary school. She was taught the necessity of confession. And one of the weekly tasks of the students was to be taken to the confessional, where they would sit in one darkly lit box and speak through a screen to a priest on the other. When my wife had to confess her sins, she wasn't aware that she had sinned. She had never done anything wrong. Might be true the same today for her, I don't know. But she would therefore make up sins to tell the priest. Tell him a few little lies about what she had done when she hadn't done it at all, and thereby satisfy the system and go her way. Confession. And then confession would be followed by a third sacrament, the Eucharist, or we call it simply communion, the ordinances of the church. But communion and the Roman Catholic Eucharist or Mass are not the same thing. And as they received the elements, the bread from the priest's hand, they were taught that the bread under the blessing of the priest becomes the very body of Christ. And they receive Christ's body into their own body when they take the elements of the Mass, the bread. And then there was also the sacrament of confirmation, when they are confirmed as older people in membership into an identity with the church. There was the sacrament then of matrimony, marriage, which the church provided. And mind you, each of these was a provision made only by the church to the person coming. And there was another sacrament called holy orders, which was undertaken by people who refused to marry someone of the opposite sex and instead married the church. You could not have both holy orders and holy matrimony. A person could only have six of the seven sacraments. Take their pick, holy orders or holy matrimony. And the better of the two was holy orders, to be wed to the church as a monk or as a nun. And of course, that necessitated telling the people who had holy matrimony to have many, many children to make up for the lack that would be absent, given that many people had joined the church instead. And then at the end of life, there was the last rites, extreme unction, where on the deathbed, the person would be anointed by a priest with oil on the head, the tips of the fingers, the tips of the toes. And these sacraments, the six through which you went, were gifts of the church to you and necessary if you were to ever escape hell. And even when you had gone through these six sacraments, there was no promise of immediate entrance into heaven after death, but you would be consigned to purgatory, a word that has in it the term purge, the idea of additional cleansing for sins during your life. And this was the system of Romanism. It is the system of Roman Catholicism today. And one of the popes proclaimed what became doctrine for the church from that day forward, that there is no salvation outside the church, because it is from the church that you get holy baptism and communion, Eucharist, the Mass. It is from the church that you get confession of your sins, and so you must be a part of this universal church, without which there is no salvation. At the time of the Reformation, God led choice servants of his own to recognize that all of these things are nothing but works of men prescribed by men, which bring no assured benefit to those who receive them. That in fact, the forgiveness of your sins is not wrought through religious functions, rituals, or sacraments as defined by the church, but rather the forgiveness of sins is by means of faith, believing. Thus, when the Philippian jailer was confronted with Paul and Silas, whom he feared were escaping from the jail following the earthquake that had shaken the shackles loose and opened the jail gates, the jailer cried, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul did not prescribe a list of church-established rituals through which the man had to go in hopes maybe of being saved. He simply said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so Paul writes to the Romans in what we have read and declares, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the great doctrine central to the whole of the Word of God, of justification by faith alone, of God declaring sinners to be righteous by means of faith. So I want us to consider this faith in our time together this morning. We'll consider four things with regard to faith. And the first is this: it is the duty of all men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, we have recorded a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul in Athens on Mars Hill, at a place where philosophical disputations often took place in the open air, and various teachers would proclaim their message. And as Paul went there and saw the various confusions that were being foisted upon humanity, he preached and said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is turning from one's sins. Repentance is not possible apart from faith. One who will truly repent is one who believes. And God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, inseparable from belief. It is the duty of man to believe. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. All of the sacraments through which helpless souls passed, hoping to win God's favor, were but in vain exercises in religious futility, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that believeth, for he that cometh to God, must believe that he is, the text continues. So faith is the duty of man. But we must interject a caution.
duty is not to be confused with ability. In many contexts of our age, the gospel is presented as if the duty to believe means that we have the natural native ability to believe. And the thinking goes in this manner. God would not command us to do something that we are incapable and unable of doing. And I put to you the question this morning, would God ever make a commandment of man that man is unable to keep? And I would respond that we could turn to Exodus chapter 20, where we will find 10 commandments, which no one in this room has kept, which no one in the history of humanity has kept, except for one man who was also God. And the fact that the billions of human beings who have lived on earth have not produced one member of their race who is able to keep the Ten Commandments is pretty convincing evidence that we are not able to keep the commands that God has given. Would God give a commandment we are unable to keep? Indeed, He has. And this is the gracious, merciful manner of God. God gives to us a commandment that we cannot keep in order that we might recognize our inability, our weakness, our deadness to God. He gives us commandments that we cannot keep in order that we might come to realize that we are hopeless unless someone devises a means by which we can be deemed to have kept the commandments. And this is exactly what God does. He gives us a commandment that we cannot keep in order to show us our absolute dependence upon Him. And then He keeps the commandment for us and gives us the credit and the reward for having kept it. So Romans chapter 8 tells us what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. When I could not keep the law of God, because I am a depraved human being like everyone else in the human race, God became a man. And as that man kept the law perfectly, and now credits to me the righteousness which He achieved by His perfect obedience. That's what it means when we read from Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith. God declares me just by crediting to me the fulfillment of the law which He obeyed and fulfilled. His own righteousness is given to me. But how is it given to me? It is given to me by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, by means of believing all of the righteousness of God is credited to my bankrupt account. And I am made rich in righteousness given to me by another. And God looks to my account, which would otherwise be bankrupt, and irreparably deficit, and he sees the abounding righteousness of Christ and receives me on that basis. Now, the commandment and duty to believe does not mean that I have the ability to believe. It means, rather, that without believing, I will never know or see God, and therefore, a second matter concerning faith, God gives it to his people. Faith is a gift of God, because we would never have it otherwise. We are incapable of obeying and of believing unto salvation, except that God gives us the gift of faith. And so Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. God gives faith as his own gift. Now, it's entirely possible that there would be someone hearing me who is in unbelief, who does not believe, and would want to say, if that is the case, how then can I get the gift of faith from God? And God has given us a very simple, easy answer to that. And the answer is the third thing that I want to say concerning faith. Romans 10:17 tells us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You do not have faith, but you think that you would like to have faith? Go to the scripture. Read the Bible. Read the scripture with the prayer that thereby God might grant you that gift of faith, might illumine your understanding and give you the faith which is commanded of you, but which you are incapable of manufacturing out of your own will and your own heart. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Peter wrote and said that we are born again. When he speaks of being born again, he's speaking of one who was dead spiritually, being brought to life spiritually. We were all born once physically, and by that means we have the physical bodies and physical life that we partake of today, but because of the curse of sin upon all of humanity, we are described by Scripture as being dead in trespasses and sin. And because we are alive physically, but dead in trespasses and sin, we need to be born a second time. We need that birth which brings life to our dead soul. And just as you could do nothing to bring about your first birth, you are powerless to bring about your second birth. There must be actions of others in order to make that happen. And thank God those actions have been taken by God, who created our father Adam and his wife Eve, and who creates the very life of God within dead souls to raise them unto spiritual life and existence. And so Peter speaks of that when he says that we are born again. And how are we born again? Not of corruptible seed, he says. You see, the first time I was born, it was by the union of my father and my mother, each of whom now are in their graves in Bel Air Memorial Gardens of Harford County, Maryland. And so since I was born their offspring, and since they are both now dead, I was born of corruptible seed. When we are born again, it is not from corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. There is a seed that will never die, that will never corrupt. And it is by that seed that we are born the second time. And Peter says we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God, the scripture, which is described elsewhere as being living and powerful. The life of God is conveyed to the human soul by means of the scripture. And while you can never manufacture a faith that will save your soul, you can receive that faith that God gives to save your soul as a gift that he gives, and the gift is handed to you by the scriptures themselves. How well I remember this in my own experience. As a boy, I made many professions of faith in Christ. I would go forward at an altar call in an evangelistic meeting, and I said the sinner's prayer I don't know how many times. I knew deep in my heart that God had called me to preach and figured that I was saved, but when I got into college, near the end of my first year, as a ministerial student majoring in Bible, I began to have serious doubts. And it was not a doubt that I was saved. That didn't even enter the picture. It was a doubt that anything to do with the scripture was really true. I was thinking this way. There are 6 billion people on earth. Do you mean to tell me that there is a being who actually knows the number of hairs on every one of their heads? It's too fantastic. There is too much of the sound of a fairy tale in that thinking. And it is not that I was wanting to think this way, but I was thinking that way. And the hypocrisy of being a ministry student majoring in Bible, who in fact was even doubting the existence of God, was a heavy matter to deal with. And I would pray, Lord God, if you really exist, make yourself known to me. But the further I went, the less I believed. And it was not that I had opted for unbelief. I had opted for the opposite. But though I had said I'm going to believe, I was not believing. And it was a matter over which I had no control, it seemed. And through the process, God was showing me that the problem is not that we refuse to believe. The problem is that we are unbelief. That is the very substance of our nature. Oh, we will believe religious ideas, some of them the most extreme and outlandish. But all of the believing of religious ideas is a very different thing from the faith the scripture speaks about that saves the soul. And so I was essentially an unconfessed atheist. It's too much. And God was revealing to me what is only the natural disposition of the human heart toward God. A natural disposition of unbelief that believes, okay, there's a God there, but crams into that every human device, every human wisdom, which only obscures the simple faith of which the Scripture teaches. In that condition, I finally decided I am going to go and speak with the chairman of the Bible department and tell him my situation. And if he doesn't have an answer, then there is no answer. If anybody has it, he will. If he doesn't, there's no answer. So I described to him briefly what I've just described to you about the whole matter of God as I had been taught, being too fantastic, unbelievable. And he responded simply by quoting one text of Scripture from Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. And in an instant, hearing those words, the unbelief was gone. I couldn't describe it. There was no logical explanation of what was happening. But I would learn in subsequent Bible study that I was experiencing there the promise of Scripture, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And by the hearing of the Word of God, just a small segment of it from the prophet Isaiah, faith was imparted to me. The unbelief was gone. It had been carried away. For indeed, as John the Baptist introduced Christ, he introduced him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And there he had taken away my unbelief. And unbelief banished. I was a believer. Not because I said to myself, all right, that's it. Now I'm going to believe. No. Rather, the belief was the natural byproduct of the Scriptures. For faith that saves the soul is a gift from God. And he gives that faith by his Spirit through the Scripture which the Spirit of God has given unto us. So we note that faith is the duty of man, but that this faith man cannot produce. It must come as a gift from God. And that gift of faith comes by means of the Scripture. And a fourth item, an item of definition, if I can put it that way. The faith comes, how shall I say it? The faith is not because of something we have done. Rather, let me begin again. Faith is not something we do which adds the finishing touch to Christ's work to save us. You see, that is what I've often heard in many evangelistic efforts. God has done everything for you to save you, but now you have to add this final work of belief. And when you've added that good work to it, then it's finished and you're okay. But that is not the biblical presentation of faith. Faith in Scripture is not the cause of salvation, but rather it is the means by which salvation is brought to the human being. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Let's say that your refrigerator in your home suddenly dies, and you have to buy another one. So you go to wherever you go here to buy a refrigerator, and you make the purchase, and then a delivery truck brings it to your home, and the men unload it and install it in your home. And someone comes to see you and notices you have a new refrigerator and says to you, "Oh, where did you get your refrigerator?" You do not answer to them from a truck. No, the truck was just the means by which it was delivered. There was an originating source, and it was from that source that you got the refrigerator. Faith is merely the means of delivery by which God brings to the soul the certainty that he is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so the terms in the scripture that are often translated, therefore being justified by faith, might lead us to believe that it's saying we are justified because of our faith. No, that's not what it's saying. It is saying we are justified by means of faith. Faith. It is the hands by which we receive from God the gift that he completed for us on the cross of Calvary when Christ bore our sins in his body. Faith is the instrument by which the finished work of Christ is imparted unto the heart and soul of man. Christ died on the cross of Calvary. And as he died on the cross, he was bearing the punishment for my sin, my iniquities. He bore upon that cross. And the judgment of God fell upon him because they were upon him, and God was judging those sins in Christ. And faith says this: it is mine. I receive it. Yes, it was my sins laid upon him. Yes, it was for me that he died. Yes, in doing so, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that takes away the sin of sinner McKnight. And the faith adds nothing to the work he has done. The faith simply receives it and says it is finished in Christ. And seeing that he has atoned for my sin, I received the gift of eternal life by means of faith. Faith is the hands of my soul by which I receive and clutch the gift of eternal life from my gracious God. Therefore, being justified by means of faith, I, who was an enemy of God, have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Let us bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father, as the record of human history is the record of religious men imposing great tasks to be accomplished by sinners in the hopes of maybe giving eternal life to them. We thank thee that all of that darkness and deception is brushed aside by the Spirit of God as he gives saving faith through the Scriptures to all of thy people. We thank thee that though we could not produce faith unto salvation, that thou dost give it to us. Even as the men who could not walk for lameness of legs was given legs and feet that could move and carry him, so we who were dead in trespasses and sin were given hands by which to reach and receive from thee the gift of life in Christ. We thank thee for that faith and pray, O Lord, that we might worship and adore the one who gives unto us the gift of faith by which we are saved. If there is a soul here today, dead in sins, separated from Christ, grant, O Lord, that even this day such be called unto thee, raised from death unto life in Christ, and caused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.